Actually, I've been in full-time ministry 32 years. That your information hasn't been updated yet. About the same time I've been married, 1984, when I graduated from Oklahoma Christian, went right into local work and have been busy at it ever since. Been at 29th and Yale. I'm in my seventh year, and so we're enjoying the work at that location. It's always a privilege to visit with congregations of the Lord's Church in various places. Glenpool is not a stranger to me, and I don't think I'm a stranger to most of you. A few of you I've known for a long time. Some of you from 29th and some from even further back. You know, one of your song leaders knew me way back when I was not even shaving yet, I don't think. was a youth minister in Bethany in Oklahoma City years ago, and his children, now adults with having children and such, were in our youth group at that time. I called Ben day before yesterday, I believe it was, and I said, can you give me kind of an idea what you mean by feminist faith? And he goes, oh, no, not feminist, feminine. I was teasing him, I knew. Of course, there is a lot of talk in our nation along the lines of feminism or the feminist movement and things of this nature, but that's a whole different subject than I want to address tonight. In dealing with this theme of feminine faith, we're, as I understand it, looking at various biblical women, women that are introduced in the Bible, discussed, or whatever, and looking at who they were, what their lives were about, and so forth. And so my assignment, I actually wanted the woman at the well, but that one was already taken when Ben talked to me. I do a thing on the woman at the well specifically as it relates to personal evangelism, how that Jesus walked through a variety of things, from her calling him a Jew to introducing him to the whole town as the Messiah, and them coming to faith in him as the Savior and so forth. And so I like that story, and if that was one I could have had, I would have taken it. But when he gave me the list of what else was left at the time, and I saw Eve, and I said, I think I'll take that one. With Eve, this should have been at the beginning. I mean, after all, isn't she the biblical first lady? You know, but here we are halfway or two-thirds of the way through the series, and we're just now getting around to great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma. You do realize that she's all our grandma, right? Okay, so that's where we are. Now, in this particular study, one of the things that I found was interesting that I didn't know is that if you go simply by the numbers and you count the number of times that the Bible explicitly lists her by name, you might be disappointed. There's only four. Genesis 3:20, 4:1, 2 Corinthians 11:3, and then 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13. That's it. And so, you know, there's not a whole lot. If you just look at those singular verses by themselves, isolated from their context, then you might say, well, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about her. Well, yes and no. By the name, maybe not so. But there are some connections with that. But lest we get discouraged about the number of times she's mentioned, notice that there are only five women even mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. You know, he starts with the generations of Jesus, begins with Abraham and so forth, and counts all the way down. There are five women that are in that list. And we have Tamar, Rahab, Mrs. Uriah, for lack of a better way, because her name's not actually given. And then Mary. You know, that's Rahab, Ruth, Mrs. Uriah, and Mary. And so you have those five names. What's odd about Matthew's account is that typically Jewish people apparently didn't count genealogies through the women. And so Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, intentionally did this. And yet you go back and look at these. Tamar's situation was a little shady. Rahab's was a little shady. Ruth's was a little shady. Mrs. Uriah's was shady. And so Mary's in good company. You know, when you think about this, you know, there's a backdrop. There's a precedent for Mary being included in this discussion, given the question about how Jesus was conceived. Okay, she's in good company when you consider the stories of some of these other ladies. Well, interestingly, too, there are only three women listed in Hebrews 11, and we do have Rahab mentioned again. And so when you got two significant lists of people, whether it's the genealogy of Jesus according to Matthew or the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the list of women isn't that big. And some of these women maybe on your list, I don't know. There are a whole lot of women in the Bible to choose from. But then we also need to understand that even our very, very, very important term, Christian, is only found three times in your standard translation of the Bible. That's it, three. Acts 11, Acts 26, and 1 Peter 4. That's it. And when you look at that term, you know when it's first used, who almost decided to become one, and suffering's involved. You know, that's not a whole lot of information by itself either. And so don't be discouraged or think that, well, this is all we've got, and don't think that it's going to be short because of it. Isn't that right, Jerry? Just because, preachers can chew on a single verse for a long time sometimes. All right, so let's be fair with the two references in Genesis 3, 20 and 4, 3. These two verses, though they are the first two of four that explicitly mention her by name, they set in the context of the first five chapters of Genesis, so chapters 1 through 5. Chapter 1, if you've been in Sunday school or you've taught Sunday school or you've been in the church very long, if you read your Bible much, you know the 6 days of creation, the seventh day God rested. We even have songs to help memorize those types of things. And so chapter 1, the initial creation account. Then chapter 2, it's like, okay, we've talked about all of creation, now let's get down a little closer. And it focuses primarily on the garden and the creation of man, including woman. And so we have that more sharpened focus on human creation. Chapter 3, we get immediately into the temptation and the subsequent fall. Chapter 4 then begins the accounting of the human race beginning beyond Adam and Eve, the birth of the sons. And then chapter 5, we have the genealogy from Noah, from Adam all the way down to Noah, 10 generations. And so that's the bracket of the framework of the historical setting in which Eve is in the Bible storyline, if you'll allow me to use that expression that way. Now, as we look on then, there's some terminology. Now, I'm a word nut. When I went to Ukraine, some of my interpreters and our other friends, they referred to me as a philologist, a lover of words. I like etymology. I like to know where terms came from, the background, the nuances, the subtleties, the flavoring that they can bring to it. And sometimes our English Bibles, for lack of a wider vocabulary, will sometimes use the same English word for multiple words underlying it. For instance, the word love in the New Testament. There are three Greek terms in the New Testament. There is a fourth term in the Greek language, but there are three used in the New Testament and usually translated love. And so we don't always get the flavor differences. You know, it's just like, I like ice cream. Well, what kind? Ice cream. Well, what flavor? Ice cream. You know, so, well, chocolate, vanilla, strawberry, so on. Well, if we have the word love and we don't know if it's chocolate, vanilla, or strawberry, we don't get the flavor enhancement, as it were. Well, as we look in our Bible, sometimes the word man. In the New Testament, there are different Greek words. Well, in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are some different Hebrew words underlying our English text sometimes that can bring this to bear. For instance, the word Adam comes from the Hebrew word, probably closer pronounced Adam. But this term is both generic and specific. It is generic for man in the sense of humanity or humankind. It's what separates us by identity from the rest of what is called the animal kingdom. Okay? We are classified, according to modern taxonomy, as bipedal, as mammalian, you know, as mammals and so forth. But the Hebrew text separates humans from everything else in that we are Adam. We are mankind. We are human versus cats, dogs, cows, whatever else. And so man is labeled differently by this term. In chapter 5 and verse 2, it specifically states that the male and the female, their name was Adam. And so there's Adam specifically, the first man, but then there is Adam, the generic term for humanity, of which it started with the two. Okay, so their name. And by extension, our name is what? We're Adam. Now, I'm not the Adam, and there was a second Adam, Jesus, but because we're the human race, we are all of Adam. Now, I have listed here in the five chapters all the uses of this term. Now, I'm using as my base here, if you're using a different translation, they may differ. They may fluctuate differently between the specific word Adam and the generic term man. And what I've noted here is there are some asterisks. For instance, in the second section on chapter 2, over at verse 19, the star there, or the asterisk, says two times that word Adam is actually translated with the proper name Adam in the King James Version. Again, in verse 21, once Adam is used generically, twice in verse 22, and then Adam, verse 23. In chapter 3, all but the last two are the proper name form. Chapter 4, verse 1, the proper name. In chapter 5, verse 1, it's used twice. One is the proper name, one is the generic, and then the rest are Adam. Now, what's interesting about chapter 5, verse 1, is that's the genealogy. And there are 10 generations listed there, and all 9 of those after the first are specific names. And so we would conclude that Adam is being used as a proper name clearly in that verse, at least, even though a lot of translations use the proper form in the first 4 chapters, as we see here. And so Adam, mankind, of which it started with one, but is actually included in both the male and the female. And by nature, we all share that Adam or Adamic nature. We all extend from that. There's that term. Now, the next thing we need to see is other terminology. We have the term man and the term for woman. In Hebrew, it's ish and isha. Now, I don't know if you see this, but man is a single syllable, and woe man or woman, that's two syllables, still rooted in the word man. Well, in the Hebrew, it's a parallel, ish and isha. We have an extension. Now, those two words refer to humankind by distinction of role. That's why it is a man or a woman. Also can be used husband and wife. Okay? When it talks about his woman, in the most positive light, it's his wife. If it's her man, in the most positive light, it's her husband. And so whether it's talking about the marriage relationship, thus using the husband-wife language, or just in general, man and woman, these are the terms. Now, here's the breakdown for Isha. Chapter 2, 4 uses. Chapter 3, several more. Chapter 4, 3, and that's it. In those opening chapters, in reference to Eve, she is described as Isha. Adam says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, because she was taken out of man. Okay, taken out of Ish. And then we have Ish, the man or the husband. Now, notice here, there are two in verse chapter 2, two in chapter 3, and two in chapter 4. In chapter 3, verse 16, that's the one time in this context that the King James, at least, uses the term husband. And that's part of how we know these terms are used that way. Then, moving on further, we have the fact that in chapter 1, verse 27, God made them male and female. It's repeated in chapter 5, verse 2, almost verbatim. And this language of male and female, while you have man and woman, in today we would think, well, a man is male, duh, and a woman is female, duh, yes. But just like we have those two different vocabulary words in English, they had them in Hebrew. And these terms, male and female, generally are reflecting the biological gender. Okay? This is what distinguishes the male person from a female person. It's obvious to the beholder. Okay? If you have eyeballs to see, it should be obvious. Okay? And that's the biological gender. The other two terms, ish and isha, man and woman, is about their role, basically, of distinction, whereas this is their gender distinction. The Bible is very specific. Now, not only do we see the overarching term Adam for humankind and the two roles of man and woman and then their sexual or gender identity of male and female, there's almost an identical parallel in Latin and in Greek. And then, of course, we have it because we have companion terminology, we have it in English. Now, we have, unfortunately, some people in our country right now that are confused at this point. There's no confusion. Take your clothes off, go look in a mirror. Can I get an amen? I see some heads nodding, a few grins. You know what I'm talking about. Now, let's move on to Eve herself. She is the first woman. We could call her the first lady of the Bible, because she was. She is the wife of Adam. She was made specifically for him. She was made from him, from the rib, point number three up there. Now, I heard a joke from another preacher here in the Tulsa area yesterday, because I was telling him I was talking about this. And his joke, and don't put those on me, I'm just sharing. He said, Adam, after naming all these animals, had a talk with God. He said, Lord, you know, there's male and female of all of them. They've all got a partner. Where's mine? And he says, you might want to rethink that. And he says, no, I want one. He says, you don't realize the implications of all that and what it could bring to bear in your life. He says, I want one. And he says, well, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. And he said, well, what can I get for a rib? Some laugh, some boo, you know. Anyway, you know you're going to repeat that to somebody, right? No matter how bad the joke is, don't we find ourselves still repeating it? All right, so first woman, first lady, the wife of Adam, built from his rib. He has presented her as a helpmeet, King James language. Some versions say a helper suitable or helper comparable. Now, ladies, don't be offended by the helper language. God himself is described in the Bible with that exact same term on our behalf as human beings. That means he is willing to partner with us in a joint venture of serving. Well, in the same way, a woman to her husband can fulfill a role that God himself puts himself in helping as joint partners in the adventure of family and marriage. And so that's what this time. This isn't describing somehow a lesser person, just a distinct role as they work as partners together. Now, notice Adam did not have a companion among all of God's creatures, and God himself said it was not good for the man to be alone. Guys, how good are we by ourselves? Now, some say, yeah. Check that with your lady. She knows what the laundry would look like without her, what the dishes would look like without her, how long you would let the yard grow without her saying, don't you think you need to mow the yard? You know, or stuff like that, right? You're not wanting to answer that one. But we know, right? Men, since Adam and Eve in the garden, if she didn't exist, we wouldn't even be here. So the ladies are definitely involved, right? So, it was not good for the man to be alone, and God performed the operation. I find it interesting, some of the firsts in Genesis, okay? The universe comes into existence, the planet comes into existence, all living creatures come into existence, and God makes a man. And then God took out a rib, and from that, the Hebrew actually says, built the woman, okay? So, he built this woman, this companion, this counterpart partner for him, suitable, fitted for him. God performed an operation. He's the first doctor. Took out a rib, closed up the flesh thereof, and built a woman. Now, the problem, though, and this is where we get kind of on the downside, she was deceived. We read that in the actual account there in Genesis. We see it repeated by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:3. This is the third of three times her name is explicitly mentioned. And then it's also repeated in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so, unfortunately, Eve carries or bears a lot of negative language when three out of four texts that use her name said, she was deceived, she was deceived, she was deceived. You know, that doesn't leave a whole real good taste in your mouth. But this is the fact. This is what happened. Now, I find it interesting theologically, even though we might say it began with her, who does the Bible put the responsibility for it? Puts it on Adam. You ever notice that? That when the Bible talks about the fallen nature of humanity, it talks about Adam. When it talks about the Redeemer who came back, he's the second Adam, not the second Eve. Okay? And so the burden of responsibility in this relationship was on him. Now we get some hints as to where things might have gone sideways. We know that when God talked to Adam about eating from all the trees in the garden, there was one exception, the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of it, lest you die, okay? For you shall surely die. But when Eve reiterates this, when the serpent is discussing it with her, she seems to have embellished it, not even to touch it. Now, I don't know, you don't know, nobody knows for certain, did she embellish that? Or is that how Adam brought it to her? Did he embellish what God initially said? Because if we take what God initially said and we don't have another version of it, it was, don't eat of it. When Eve repeats it, it includes, and don't touch it. Well, here's the problem. Sometimes, and this has been known throughout the history of God's people, both the Jews, it happens in the church, we build hedge laws. We build man-made rules around God's rules with the pretense that if I can keep them this far back, then I don't have to worry about them getting in the middle of that. Well, here's the problem. If there is a steep cliff over here with an edge that if you were to step off of it, you would be dead. So I build a fence 50 yards back from it so I can protect you from the risk of going over the edge. And all of a sudden, the child realizes if they climb the fence, they've still got 50 yards of space to play in before they would actually be at risk. And so they're past the fence law all of a sudden. They're playing in the high-risk area, and over they go. Instead of teaching them the specifics of where the line is, we build artificial lines and expect them to follow those. Now, I will grant that a parent has the right with their children to give rules where they see some wisdom. But don't equate your rules with God's rules. Okay? Now, it's like this. Okay, I can come up here at 50 miles an hour in a car, and as long as I stop here, I don't have to worry about going over that over there. But let's say the fence is down one day, and I go right past it, and I don't know where the marker is, and over I go. Well, the Hebrew, the Jewish people, sometimes, especially by the time you get to the first century, they had made all kinds of rules. The scripture said that, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Under the law later, it specified certain things that were considered violations of the Sabbath law. Then the teachers and the scribes and all this began to try to interpret what those rules meant for everybody else and then enforcing their interpretations of those rules rather than the rules. Well, what happens when you realize nothing bad happens when you violate the rules short of God's actual rules? You begin to question all the rules. Now, if Adam, in caution, gave Eve the rule as if it were from God, don't touch it, and when the serpent comes to her and she sees, she's listening, first of all, she's listening to him, she starts looking at it and she realizes that it might be good for food and it's able to make somebody wise, what's her next step? She touches it. Well, the first line that she uttered was not even to touch it. Well, she touches it. What happens? Nothing. Why? Because that's not where God drew the line. But what happens when she eats it and gives to her husband and he eats it? We've been having funerals ever since, folks. You realize that? It all began right there. One, listening to the wrong person. Secondly, even considering it. Third, responding to it and participating in it. And then share it with somebody else. So she listened, she considered, saw it was pleasing, saw it was desirable, took, ate, and shared. Now, that's the downside of where we've all come from and why we have this human predicament of sin, death, and such like. But we have to realize that while mankind began with the male, Adam, family didn't begin without her. That's where family comes from. That's where marriage comes from. That's where the home comes from. It had to have the woman. It had to have Eve. It had to have that. The beginning of being wife, the beginning of being a mother, And her name, Eve, means living. And Adam called her that because she was the mother of all living. This past Sunday morning, I gave a lesson based on a statement Paul made in the book of Acts at Mars Hill that God had made of one blood all nations of men. Some versions say of one man. In 1 Corinthians 15, he argues that all humanity is one flesh. And so the point is that every living human being, regardless of their nationality, ethnicity, skin color, or whatever, we all have the same great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma. And clear, nearer to us than that, we all got off the same boat. It's called the Ark. Now, some of us came through Japheth, probably most of us in this room. Others came through the other two sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so we all hail back to the same source. And so we're all one blood, we're all one flesh, we're all one race. You know, there's a lot of discussion about racism today, and I have done this online with a variety of things, is I will be the first to confess I'm a racist. Every person in my family, every person that I know, and every person that I've ever seen is a human. Do you get the point? There is only one race. It's the Adam race, of which everybody is a part. Now, at the Tower of Babel, there was some separation. But on the day of Pentecost, when they were speaking in tongues and bringing them together, Christianity is the message of reconciliation in order to bring us back together. Nothing else is ever going to completely heal that, but that's another lesson. Now, moving on further, notice here the role of women comes out of the account of the situation with Eve. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We just kind of skimmed the Genesis stuff so far. You go back and read it more closely. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Specifically beginning at verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence or quietness with all subjection or submission. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence or quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity or love, and holiness with sobriety. This issue has reared its head in the last 10 years within the Brotherhood as to the role of women, the different terms, egalitarian and so forth, come into play. And people have tried to figure out ways of changing what it appears that the Bible is fairly obviously saying. Recently, I came across a paper where a guy was trying to say that since Timothy was in Ephesus, that Paul was writing to a specific localized issue only, and so this text has no bearing at any time or any place outside of that time and that place under those circumstances. He appealed to culture. Now, the guy who made that statement was appealing to some writing that somebody else had done. In that writing, there was the claim that there was this cult of Diana in Ephesus, and that these women, these temple priestesses, i.e. prostitutes, claiming this esoteric knowledge, were deceiving the men in the culture, and that those women who might be converting to Christianity needed to be shut down. Here's the problem. More reputable, credentialed scholars who specialize in these types of things have completely repudiated those claims. Those claims in the research never gave concrete resources outside of mythology. And so it doesn't stand. But the real problem is when we try to trump the statements of Scripture and dismiss it based on cultural arguments. A lot of people, more people want to get rid of Scripture by cultural arguments than to support Scripture with cultural arguments. Everyone knows that? Well, that was then, this is now. That was that, that's not us. Well, that's not what he says. And Paul structures his argumentation here on why women are not allowed to teach or usurp authority over the man based on two specific things which are universal, not local. He did not make his arguments based on the paganism of this cult of Diana, supposedly. It says the order of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. That was the creation order that plays into this role distinction. But then the second argument is the consequences of the fall. And Adam was not the one deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, those two statements are historically, factually there, period. And since all people extend from those two in that setting, this is a universal argument. Doesn't matter where you are or what the conditions are, this statement is based on those two things, the order of the creation and the consequences of the fall. And so note, the Holy Spirit's line of reason wasn't bound by a local church or cultural, rather, situation, but appealed to the beginning. I think this is very important if we get in discussions with various brethren who want to open the doors for more in this area. Now, along those lines, ladies, I want to encourage you. This is a book called Sisters, You're Being Lied To About Your Role in the Church. It's by Leslie Knight. She's the daughter of one of our elders at 29th and Yale. Took her a year to research this. She wrote it. She let it set. She went online and had discussions with other women, both within and without the brotherhood, on various things to kind of trial it out there. Came back, rewrote it, and then published it. This is a very solid book that goes into the history of feminism, the effects on the church, appeals to the original languages. She's a tremendous student. And if you're interested in getting good, solid grip on these subject matters along those lines, I would highly recommend this book. You can get it through Amazon online, order it directly. So I would encourage you to get that book. And if you ever have a ladies' day and you want those things talked about, she'd be a good option to have come speak, because she knows whereof she speaks. She's a solid student of the scriptures for something like that. Now, moving on, there is a problem text that we're going to get to in this 1 Timothy passage in a moment. But it begins with this right here. Look at verses 8 through 15 again. We only read 11 through 15 a while ago. But back up in verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men, now this is specifically the males, okay, this isn't generic mankind, this is the males, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So he addresses the men, the male persons first. Then in verse 9, in a like manner also that women, now it shifts from the male to the female, to women, adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness or shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly arrangement or clothing. Now, sometimes the Bible says things in a way that it almost makes people say, well, no more hairdos, no more makeup, you know, no more nice clothes. The point is not none of that ever at all, but that should not be your priority. Okay? Some people take that too far to the extreme. I've been in congregations where we had a couple of ladies that were specializing in what they call fall colors, spring colors, whatever, and going around telling women in the congregation, well, you're a spring, and so those colors aren't for you. I mean, trying to tell them your wardrobe is all wrong. You know, you're a spring. Well, I had another lady in the congregation would say, oh, no, she's wrong. You're a fall. You're fine. You know, or whatever. And so we had these two ladies proclaiming to be specialists in this whatever it was, wound up in a dispute with each other, trying to dictate to all the other ladies in the church how they ought to dress. That was in Memphis. That was a congregation of 700 and now 65. Now, they weren't the root cause of all that, but it sure didn't help. But that's where things can get to, trying to dictate to somebody else. But the point is, what they should be known for, verse 10, but, this is the alternative or the contrast, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. You know, when you look at a woman, do you see her character or do you see her wardrobe first? Well, sometimes when we don't know the person, we might see the wardrobe first. But as we get to know them, have you ever noticed sometimes you might have somebody that when you first meet them, you realize they've got this birthmark or a scar or something, and the first time you meet them, that's so apparent, it's almost distracting. But after you get to know them, you know, at their core, who they are and what they're like, you don't even hardly recognize that they've got that scar or that flaw or whatever else. Why? Because you've gotten past that. Well, we need to get past wanting to be seen for our wardrobe or whatever else. This happens to men too, by the way. But for the character, for the person at the heart of it. And that, I believe, is what he's driving at. But then he goes on and says, let the women learn in silence. He's still talking about the females. He talks about men, plural, women, plural. Now he gets down to individuals. Now, let the woman, what? Learn in silence or quietness. That's about demeanor. A quiet spirit, as it were, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man. There is a distinction when it comes to the church on the roles here. And he addresses that. Now, in following the pronouns as I have up here, notice verse 9 talks about that the women, and then it says themselves, pointing back to the women. Verse 10 mentions women again, still in that same immediate context. Shifts to the singular in verses 11 and 12. A woman is not to teach, or she is to learn in quietness, and she is not to teach. And then in verse 13, it introduces Eve specifically by name. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Then in verse 15 or verse 14, it says the woman, and the woman in the context, the counter to Adam, is already mentioned in verse 13, so that woman is Eve. And then in verse 15, it says she. And then in verse 16, it says they. Well, they is plural and it's feminine. And the only they, based on a pronoun, must agree in gender and number with its antecedent. The nearest antecedent to they in verse 16 goes all the way back to verses 9 and 10, which is women, plural, in the generic sense, or the broad sense. Let's put it that way. Now, why be so specific about that? First of all, because the text is, and that's because of what comes next. Verse 15 has been a problem text for many people for many years. I grew up hearing about two different interpretations on this verse, and then several years ago I heard about a third one, and I'm seeing it in print more and more, and I like that one the best, and that's what I'm presenting here. Notice in 1 Timothy 2:15, the American Standard Version reads, but she has to be Eve, because it's the only singular woman nearest to that pronoun, shall be saved through, it says her in the American Standard, but technically the Greek says the childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. Now, it's commonly thought that they, in the second half of verse 15 here, is referring back to the children. Because some versions say bearing children, puts it in the plural. And that the they would go back to them. Well, that puts the responsibility or the risk of her salvation at how the children turn out. Now, is that fair? And some of us might think so, but it's really not. Because that puts your salvation in the hands of somebody else. That doesn't fly, okay? Now, the reason I can say that is God put two in the garden and had to kick them out. Why? Because they dropped the ball too. Now, are we going to say God was a poor parent? No. The risk is God allowed his children to be free moral agents. And when you have freedom to choose, you can choose poorly. Our children can choose poorly. Does that mean that we've necessarily dropped the ball? Well, if we're going to accuse one another of that, then we need to accuse God because he started it. Or what about Jesus? He chose 12. One of them betrayed him and the other 11 ran away. Was Jesus a poor parent? I mean, we need to think about how much pressure we allow to be put on ourselves and we sometimes put on others because their children become adults and they make their own choices and they don't always choose what we would prefer. Can I get an amen? I see some heads nodding. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. Now, notice this other translation. This is called God's Word. It says, however, she, bracket, and all women, will be saved through the birth of the child if they lead respectable lives in faith, love, and holiness. And you're going, what? The birth of the child? What are you talking about? Well, guess what? There's a Greek term, this technogonius, which is the whole phrase childbearing. It is not a verb. It is not a participle. It is a noun. It is, in the genitive case, feminine in gender, singular in number. It is talking about a particular child that would be born that would bring salvation not only to Eve, but to every woman since. Who's that child? It's Jesus. If you'll notice, it's preceded by a definite article, the. It's about a particular child. And this child born, Genesis 3:15, what we call the proto-evangelium, the first announcing of the gospel, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That seed line promise all through the Old Testament. By the time you get to Galatians, Paul says, and that seed was who? It was Christ. And in Galatians 4:4, he says, born of a woman, born under the law. This is talking about that even though women may be in a subjective role by comparison, and it may be rooted in the order of creation and based on the consequences of the fall, and has spread to all women, in spite of the fact that Eve herself was deceived, not only will she be saved because of this child, all other women, if they remain faithful, will be saved. Why? Because of that child. Eve may have started it, we might want to say, but through her, the answer came, and that's Jesus. So when it comes to feminine faith, let's not pick on Eve too much, because the seed promise also began with her, of which if you and I are both Christians, we have been recipients of the salvation brought because of that child promised through the seed line of Eve. The first Adam was her husband. The second Adam was her seed and our Savior. Thank you.